Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
Good morning, everyone.
What did we do last week?
Does anybody remember? No one remembers.
We talked about the unity in the Beatitudes last week, didn't we? We explored the unity that the Beatitudes bring from the relationship in Matthew to the relationship in Revelation. The words that Jesus spoke, the blessings that Jesus spoke on that hillside in Galilee, and then again from the heights of his heavenly throne. We realized that together, the expression and the essence of God's plan that has not only become real for us right now in real time, but also was planned before the creation of the world and also secured for us an eternity future. This morning, we're going to continue with that theme, but we're also going to push forward heavily with the how and the why that I think the Beatitudes land with such power in the book of Revelation. And I hope we'll come to this ultimate big idea, is that God's presence is our key to the Beatitudes. The grace that's found in the first set of the Beatitudes is reinforced by the second. I like to think of it like this, a grandfather clause or a vested rights doctrine. These are claims that can't be taken away by future changes or shifts in at the external things. As things change throughout time, these shifts in these vested rights clauses, they can't be changed. They're secured. There are a lot of shifts in the book of Revelation. Our status as blessed is secured in was secured in eternity past and reinforced for our eternity future. And I know that's easy to say. It's really, really easy to say. It's a lot harder to live this out in a sinful, hard, dramatic world. And it can be intimidating, especially when things are viewed through the lens of our limited human nature. It creates the struggle. A lot of you who grew up in the mid to late 1900s, the struggle, man. You know that. You've heard that. I don't know what young people call it today, but nevertheless, it's still a struggle. It's a struggle to overcome the challenges and the hardships of the world, and we often get overrun. So I have four reasons why the Beatitudes land so powerfully in Revelation. The first one is the Revelation Beatitudes are like liturgical anchors. While worship is the general act of honoring God, liturgy describes the specific rhythms that we repeatedly practice on Sundays to help us during the week. These liturgical anchors ground us in these sacred rhythms so that our worship can be stable and consistent even when personal feelings or external circumstances might be turbulent. And I think you all know what I mean with that. Sometimes you just don't feel like coming to church. You got some things going on and things are weighing heavy on you, and you get overrun. You get overrun. But these anchors are these sacred rhythms that help us be consistent. Even when we're sitting here feeling like our external circumstances are just too hard to overcome. While the Sermon on the Mount is more famous than the seven Beatitudes scattered through Revelation, the seven scattered through Revelation serve as this heartbeat for John's vision. Think of them, again, like liturgical anchors for not only in our worship services for Sunday, but how we live day after day after day after day. John's vision is filled with massive, stormy imagery. Dragons, plagues, bowls of judgment, terrifying beasts, a lot like day to day to day to day. In the middle of all that otherworldly chaos, these seven blessings, they anchor us. They're mooring. And if you don't know what I mean by mooring, since we're talking about anchors, nautical terms, mooring means it's more of a concept. If I throw an anchor, I've completed an action that's going to keep me in that spot. Mooring is an act of tethering things together. Think of it like if this section, if we're on water and we've got all these different waves, this section is anchored here and it's going this way, this one is going this way, this one, we're all going separate ways. Kind of like we do individually through our weeks, through our days. What mooring does is it tethers us all together. It brings us, the concept of bringing us together. And so we're all on the same waves, not floating on different waves of doctrine and philosophies. We're all floating on the same wave, tethered together like ships or like boats. We're all moving together in this turbulence, in this chaos. And so the Beatitudes also are mooring the apocalyptic big picture to a deeply personal pastoral promise that Jesus made at the start of his ministry. And he continues it on the throne. So let's look at these heartbeats, these anchors, and notice how they land. I wish I had Charlton Heston's voice right now. Notice the power and how they land. Blessed are those who read, hear, and keep the prophecy. Blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed are those who stay awake and keep their clothes on. Blessed are those invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed are those who share in the first resurrection. Blessed are those who keep the words of the prophecy. Blessed are those who wash their robes to enter the city. Now we can stop right there. That's the why. That's the power. And I keep thinking of my dad right now. This is the why. Why? Because I told you so. This is God, and it's because he said so. But I have three more reasons, and I know your ears are itching to hear the other three reasons. Reason number two, Revelation's Beatitudes moves us from character to conduct. Now, these are the mechanics of the how. They land with such power. Think of it like this. Matthew is where we find our footing and learn the alphabet of grace. It's like a child learning to read, getting the hang of things like humility, the heart work. But by the time we hit Revelation, now that child is reading to learn. And we're not just sitting with those virtues anymore. We're using them as a guide to make sense of everything around us, all of our experiences. But we're also learning to behave, to take action, and respond to these things accordingly. Matthew's Beatitudes are about character. Most of them describe the spiritual state that we're in, followed by promise. Blessed are those who mourn, a condition, for they shall be comforted, a promise. Revelation's Beatitudes are about conduct born from character. These are active and strategic. They emphasize action, stay awake, wash your robes, keep the faith. Matthew gives us the heart of a kingdom, the heart of a kingdom citizen. In Revelation, the Beatitudes puts boots on our feet so that we can navigate life's rocky terrain and sometimes treacherous terrain. Which leads us to my third reason. Revelation's Beatitudes moves us from victim to victor. You're not unfamiliar with our fallen nature. We often view ourselves as victims of our chaotic circumstances rather than victors in Christ because of our fallen nature. The Beatitudes serve as a psychological intervention and a spiritual lens as we experience life. They help us with the unseen things so that we can appraise and reframe good times and bad times, successes and failures, well-being and suffering, so that we are ensured that our character remains undefeated by earthly outcomes. Nevertheless, we do. We often feel defeated. Give up, give in. If you can't beat them, join them. The world's coercion and its influence is like this psychological warfare. We've all likely felt defeated by the job, the family, the bank account, the diagnosis, broken relationships. I mean, these are heavy things. And we've sat down for a cup of coffee with someone, and we've shared the weight of those things on our backs, on our heart, on our mind. Maybe you're resonating with some of those things right now. But in these circumstances, the Beatitudes don't feel like a lecture. They feel like a lifeline. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 and 18, these verses put it this way. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. I want you to notice the contrast there. We were just talking about the weight of our afflictions, the broken relationships, the bank account, the kids. Jesus calls those momentary light afflictions, and he uses the word heavy and weight for the eternal things of glory, things that are unseen, things that are to come. The Beatitudes come together to meet our bad days, and they offer an incredible sense of relief. Dr. D.A. Carson notes that the eternal weight is only understood when we realize that the things seen, our pain, our decay, our loss, are actually less real and less permanent than unseen things. The sovereignty and the presence of Jesus in our life. This may seem strange to you right now, but I'm going to quote Alfred Hitchcock. Suspense is the essence of a good story. Here's the essence of ours. In the prior verse in chapter 4, in verse 16, God says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day," and I'm going to continue, "day by day, by day, by day, by day, by day. Our trials aren't just things we get through. They are the tools that God uses to forge weightiness or substance in our character. We're not just surviving. We're being weighed down with the presence of God. Next time you feel overwhelmed or maybe even defeated, try to remember that your current struggle is not the end of your story. In light of this, here are two questions that hopefully will challenge how we view the struggle and then how we walk with one another through them. Do these insights change how we look at the person we're sitting across from, having coffee with, who is defeated by their earthly outcomes? And how might we help each other identify these power moves that God is making in our lives? How might we help each other identify and keep the specific unseen eternal fruits that God is forging through our seen afflictions? Here's reason number 4. Revelations, Beatitudes are a complete and divine power move. It's no coincidence that there are 7 Beatitudes in Revelation. We've seen this number pop up several times, and Brandon has taught the significance of 7 in that it signifies perfection or divine completeness. By weaving exactly 7 Beatitudes strategically into this chaotic narrative, it emphasizes to us, like we deduced last week, that these blessings of God are not an afterthought. They're not a response. They're strategic. He planned this. They're strategic and devised. His complete and final word over humanity. Remember back several months now in our study in Revelation, the original audience. They were persecuted. Persecuted more than they ever had been up to that point, and oppressed heavier than they ever had been in that history, in the history of that original audience so far. Believers in the Roman Empire, the 7 churches of Asia Minor. The atmosphere of Rome was suffocating. You talk about heavy affliction. Try sitting across from them in a coffee shop, listening to the weight of their affliction. That was psychological warfare. And it took its toll on them. Between emperor worship and economic exile, the presence of that government had to feel total. Total. And the presence of God feel distant. Knowing the psychological toll of having a victim identity, Jesus performs a divine intervention by disarming or depowering that whole atmosphere. Depowering the bullies and empowering the faithful by declaring them blessed in the very moment of their oppression and affliction. He performs an ultimate power move.
He reminds the church that we're not defined by the status imposed on us by the world, but by the status spoken over us by our King of Kings, planned from eternity past, secured through eternity future. When our King says, "Blessed is the one who stays awake," he's not just giving a command, he's promising his companionship as we watch. The ultimate power move is in his presence. This whole lesson ultimately brings us to Revelation 21:3, which says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." Behold, the dwelling place of God is with you. Behold, the dwelling place with God is with us. The church, he will dwell with us and we will be his people. If we take anything away so far, I hope it's this, that the Beatitudes and their unity show us that the presence of God is not a static thing that we hold. It's a dynamic environment that we inhabit, and a powerful presence that inhabits you. In Revelation, I was going to end right there. I was. That was going to be it. But I couldn't help to conclude with Revelation 1:3 and Revelation 22, verse 7. "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it, for the time is near." That's how the book opens. Here's how the book closes. "Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." I want you to look how these repeated Beatitudes focus on reading and keeping the words of the book. I think it's strategic. I think the placement of every one of these seven heartbeats, the seven Beatitudes, is strategic. Like bookends, to ensure that the terrifying yet beautiful imagery of Revelation doesn't leave us feeling afraid. It leaves us feeling favored, comforted, empowered. And doesn't that just bring heaven down to earth for us? To translate this big picture of Revelation into small daily practices. Read the book. Stay faithful. Be ready. The essence of the Beatitudes is a mind-blowing beauty of God's pleasing plan from eternity past to eternity future. In them is the assurance that we don't merely survive until we see Jesus face to face. Together, our lives flourish in this heaven on earth kingdom, sustained by the power of his presence. And that's even more real than the very ground we walk on. I have a challenge. As we take our steps together, I, for one, am truly glad to be taking them with all of you. I wonder how might you be able to express how glad you are to be taking them with one another. Wherever you are today, whether you're full of faith or full of questions, let's walk this path together, shall we? Let's pray. Holy God, today, Lord, we fix our eyes on this greater truth this greater truth that is hard to see and that the world cannot see. That the blessedness that you've spoke over us on that mountainside and from the throne is a reality that we inhabit right now. We thank you. Lord, we're so grateful for your powerful presence. In the tension and the suspense of the already and not yet, for showing us this morning that the hardships that we face are not signs of your absence, but preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. Lord, help our frailness as we live as citizens in your kingdom on this earth. When the chaos of the world feels heavy, remind us of these liturgical anchors and the mooring of us together as we walk. Help us to be a community that considers the unseen first and sees one another not as victims of our circumstances, but as victors sustained by your hand. May we help each other identify the eternal fruit that you're forging and building inside of our lives, our hearts, and our minds. Father, we rest in the assurance that our status is secure. Our character is being refined. And our future is certain. We rest in that we're not alone. We are many. And we're not defined by the world. We are yours, sustained by your presence and flourishing in the grace of your character. In the present and sustaining and all-powerful name of Jesus, we pray to you, Heavenly Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.